The text for this morning is the first reading, read a moment ago from the first chapter of the book of Acts. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Last Thursday was 40 days after Easter, and that's the day that the church remembers the ascension of our Lord. And the book of Acts opens with this story. It tells us what happens at that event, and then soon after that tells us about Pentecost, but there's a section in between there, which of course is the Sunday we're at today, that interim between Christ's ascension into heaven and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And that's where we find ourselves in the reading for today. It's a strange time because if you can imagine it, you have the disciples have the Lord with them throughout his ministry, leading them, guiding them, and then other than the death and burial of Christ, that small time there, then he spends intermittent time with them these 40 days. And now he's gone and there's no Holy Spirit poured out on them. So you have this strange time. What do they decide to do with the time? Well, they gather in Jerusalem. Jesus had told them to go there and await the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And here you have, as far as we can tell, all the world's Christians. And the text says there's about 120 of them, and they all gather in an upper room. Imagine this. This is like a church-wide assembly, but it's every Christian in the world, most of them anyway, the vast majority of them. And they decide, well, we got to get organized. That's their first order of business, is they decide they're going to get organized. Jesus had called 12 disciples originally, but we know what happened to Judas. And so now they're down to 11, and they decided that wouldn't do. They had to have a 12, just like Christ, or just like God had 12 tribes of Israel. We need to have 12 apostles. And they appealed to the scripture, which says, let another take his office. So they set out to find a replacement. And before I explain how this was done, which is what I really want to get into today, let me take this sidestep here, and I'll explain why in a minute. The text for this morning is very strange in talking about the death of Judas, and very graphic in talking about the death of Judas, but it also is very different in how it talks about the death of Judas, because we also know from Matthew 27 that when Judas betrayed the Lord and he got the 30 pieces of silver, it says he went out and he hanged himself, and that the chief priests bought a potter's field, and and that's where he was buried. Here in Acts, it says Judas bought a field with the reward of his wickedness and then fell headlong and burst open with his bowels gushing out. Sorry, but that's what it says. So one wonders, well, which is it? Which one is telling us the truth? And predictably, you have skeptics that jump all over this and say, see, the Bible contradicts itself. Here you have a clear error and proof positive that you can't trust the scriptures. But do you think that's the case? Are these two really so at odds that they can't be reconciled? When Luke writes that Judas, quote, bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, I mean, certainly he's speaking ironically. In other words, he's saying all that Judas ever got for his betrayal was death in an open field. It's a manner of speaking. And as to the way in which he died, he hung himself, like Matthew says. And whether he was cut down or eventually his body fell, when it landed, his corpse burst apart. I mean, look, it doesn't take a lot of imagination to figure out how you can square these texts a number of different ways to show that they're describing one and the same event. My point here is not to say that's definitely the way it all went down. Luke tells us too much anyway, as far as I'm concerned. We could have done without some of these details. But my point in offering it is only to show then it isn't necessarily a contradiction between these two texts. And this is a good a principle of interpretation anyway, that if two texts are generally reliable, like the Gospel of Matthew and the book of Acts are, one can reasonably assume that these two counts are consistent. On the other hand, the skeptic approaches the whole thing with this preconceived idea that there's all kinds of problems with the Bible. They go looking for anything that doesn't quite add up, and if you approach it that way, well, you're going to cry of contradictions and errors and all the rest. As Christians, though, we don't have to be caught off guard by their challenges. We should expect no less from the enemies of the church. All we can do is settle the matter in our own minds and be prepared to give an answer when presented with a challenge. But enough of the apologetics. I want to get back to this premier meeting of the Christian church and these 120 souls who are gathered in an upper room in Jerusalem. What they're doing is trying to fill an office. And I think in a lot of ways you can draw a parallel here to a church with a pastoral vacancy. They're going to call a minister, if you will. In our day, you know what this looks like. Church forms a call committee. They come up with a list of criteria. They get a list of candidates, and most of them are unknown, complete strangers, though some people may have known somebody once before or something like that. And then all you have to go on is some general information about the candidate, some of their ideas about ministry, perhaps. Then, after the list has been narrowed down a little, you usually interview some of the men, and then the committee puts the candidates before the congregation at a voters' meeting, and they cast a vote, and a call is extended. I've been a part of these meetings, both helping churches through them, and then obviously being one who's been interviewed and called. It's an interesting thing to behold. There's even a joke about it. It says that every church is looking for the same thing, a young, dynamic pastor with 30 years' experience. And that joke isn't too far off. The qualities that seem to be desired often have much to do with the personality and the administrative abilities, and of course, everybody, you know, wants a good preacher. But have you ever thought about how this compares to the qualifications that are set out here in the book of Acts when they're trying to fulfill a vacancy? The list of qualifications cited here is quite different from what we see on modern call lists. For the apostles and the first Christians, there were only a few significant qualifications. So listen again to what Peter says. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. These are the only criteria emphasized by Peter. First on the list is an ontological consideration, one of essence, if you will. They only considered men. They said it must be a man. This needs to be said. There were women there who were gathered in the assembly. They were faithful women, too. In fact, of all the witnesses of the crucifixion, we know that John was there, but also the faithful women who stayed there until the end. It would have been made sense in some ways as far as qualifications to say that the women were certainly qualified, and as to their personal piety, who could have questioned it? And yet for this office, only men were to be considered. In modern day, people, obviously some churches ordain women and they make much of this, and they claim that those of us who don't are misogynistic and sexist and everything else. But we stand with the example of our Lord and his apostles. Again, women are certainly qualified as to their faith and devotion, and yet women were not considered for this office, and neither did Jesus call any women to be of his 12 disciples. But that's not to say then that they just said took any old man on account of him being a man. No, it was some men in particular that they were looking for, and Peter said it should be one of those men who had been with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. The road ahead was going to be a difficult one for the apostles. As you know, to fast forward it, many of these men suffered great persecution and martyrdom. And those taking the gospel to the end of the earth needed to have a good grasp of Jesus' life and teaching. They didn't have the Bible. They didn't have the New Testament yet. They didn't have the gospels written down at this point. All they had were the stories and the recollections from what they had seen and heard. And this is especially true regarding Jesus' greatest and most profound miracle that he accomplished at the high point of his ministry, namely his resurrection from the dead. Peter stated, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Now, after these criteria are stated by Peter, the assembly put forward two men. They narrowed it down to Joseph and Barsabbas, who's called Matthias, or Joseph called Barsabbas and Matthias. And note at this point how this happened. It wouldn't surprise us, would it, if it says at this point Peter and some of the others appointed the next guy. But that's not the way it happened. It wasn't a top-down hierarchy. And some Christians, churches, make a big deal of this and claim that this is the way the church is to be organized, and they point to a top-down bishops and pope and all of that, and yet that's not what we see happening. They participated in the process, certainly, but they didn't tell the church who the next apostle would be. It was the church that narrowed the list of candidates and then put two men forward. And then ultimately, the decision would be in the Lord's hands. With the two men, Joseph and Matthias, before the congregation, the people did what we still do today in this situation. When we've got it narrowed down, we pray. And they prayed that God would reveal the one he had chosen for them. And what the text describes next is something foreign to most call meetings today. They cast lots. Now, sometimes this expression that's used here is used to describe casting a vote. That's true. However, more often it's like throwing dice or drawing straws. So, for example, when it says that the soldiers cast lots for Jesus' clothing at the crucifixion, this is the phrase that's used. And if, in fact, then, this kind of casting lots is what took place, then what they were doing was removing any hint of partiality. They were saying that whatever happens at this point, it's in the Lord's hands, and of course, when the lot fell to Matthias, he became the 12th apostle. Nobody could go back to say later on, when things didn't go so great or you had a rough time, nobody could go back and say, don't blame me, I didn't vote for that guy. No, they put it in the Lord's hands, and the decision was seen as his, and it was final. Does that seem to you like a strange way to call a pastor? Anybody ever been to a call meeting where this took place? Yeah, me neither. Me neither. And, you know, maybe, however, it's not so strange, and it's something we ought to think about. I mean, sadly, politics get into the church just like anywhere else, and some people want to try to control things and get their will and have everybody go the way that they want it to go. But maybe we could learn something then from the apostles on this account. Perhaps it'd be wise to emulate them. Could we really trust the Lord that much to choose our pastors by narrowing the list down to two and then flipping a coin? Well, perhaps we could, and there might be some advantages to this, and yet the reason this is not commonly done, the reason this isn't something that is done everywhere by everybody, is because this passage is not prescribing that this is how it has to be done. It's rather telling us and describing the way it was done. Christians are free in this matter. We can use our good judgment in selecting pastors, and the history of the church shows that, in fact, this has been done in different ways, and it was done in different ways in the New Testament. We know that from the way it's described. Nevertheless, more important than this method are these criteria. I want to get back to them. As I said, we continue to follow the example given here of calling only men into the pastoral office. And this is because elsewhere Scripture goes beyond just describing this, but actually prescribing and saying that this is how it ought to be done. But what about these other criteria? Matthias was called to be a witness to the resurrection. And in order to do this, he had to have an extensive firsthand knowledge of the facts of our Lord's ministry, and especially his resurrection from the dead. Today, our pastors and church leaders are also expected to have a similar kind of knowledge and for the same purpose. We're taught the scriptures, we're tested and approved by seminaries and other pastors so that as we are taught, so we can teach. And teaching gets at this idea of bearing witness. The word witness is an important one. In Greek, it's martyreo, and it's where we get the English word martyr. And that's because so many of these witnesses, of course, went on to be martyrs. But it's witness, just like in our day and age, is first and foremost a legal term. It's courtroom language, right? A witness is one who stands up and testifies to what they've seen and heard, that one has knowledge of what happened and can give their formal statement about it. In court, the testimony of a witness can move the whole trial in a certain direction. The witness of Jesus' resurrection, witnesses, would need to speak with this kind of authority. They would need to testify as to what they saw and what they heard and who Jesus was and how it was when he was around. And the witnesses of Jesus' resurrection would need to speak with this kind of authority. Jesus says to his disciples, to the 11 at his ascension, he says, you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And so the church sought out a replacement for Judas. It's no wonder then when they did this that they set out firsthand knowledge of Jesus as an unconditional prerequisite. Only he who could bear witness to the truth of the facts about Jesus would be qualified to be an apostle. And note the underlying understanding here, that proclaiming the gospel didn't require, you know, a charismatic personality or a fresh young face or some guy who's really on fire for the Lord or something like that. What they looked for was somebody who knew Jesus and could speak with authority about his life and especially the fact that he had risen from the dead. Throughout the book of Acts, there is a close connection between these two words, between the word witness and resurrection. The apostles didn't merely tell people to put their faith in Jesus because he was this really great guy and he had all these new teachings and this new system for living that's going to make you happy and wealthy and wise. That's not the message. They witnessed the fact he was dead and he rose again. They witnessed the fact that he is resurrected from the dead. They don't offer Jesus as some, you know, latest Messiah or guru. Instead, they proclaim Jesus as the risen one, the one who comes to give forgiveness of sins and everlasting life to all who believe in him. They said, because Jesus rose from the dead, you too will rise. And they repeated the promise of Christ who said, whoever believes in the Son will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For example, after being arrested and thrown in jail sometimes later, the apostles were released by an angel of the Lord who told them, go and preach in the temple and speak the words of life. And the very next day, they stood in the temple and they said, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. Likewise, when Peter began to preach to the Gentiles, he said to them, we are witnesses of all Jesus did. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses. We ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. From the beginning down to this very day, this is how the church has spread and grown from 120 disciples in Jerusalem to now, what, over 2 billion Christians worldwide? It has grown into this by bearing witness to the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead and that his death was a sacrificial death that takes away the sin of the world. And his resurrection from the dead means that all who cast their lot with him will have forgiveness and everlasting life in the kingdom of heaven. You know, even if you are not going to be called to be a pastor or serve in the public office of the ministry like St. Matthias was, every Christian is still called to be a witness of Jesus, to testify to the truth of our Lord's resurrection, and to rejoice in his saving power for all who believe. And because of the faithful witness of those who went before us, we know Christ, we know of his saving work for us. We know this because Christ has called us to believe, but he used the means of other faithful people who went before us. These witnesses deserve to be remembered and honored for this. They also deserve our imitation. Like them, we who know Christ can tell others the truth, that they too can believe and rejoice that Jesus has taken away our sins and the sins of the whole world. He is risen from the dead, and all who trust in him will be saved. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.